you have your little bags, there's an outline for the second lecture, Calvin the Pastor, with three subpoints. If you were here last night, the way I presented Calvin's life will be a little different from this lecture. And there's some things that will be missing from my presentation. What I'll be doing is giving to you a synopsis of Calvin's views. What I won't be doing is giving you exegetical reasons for his views. So I'll present it, but I'm not going to say, and he got this from John 3:16 or some set of passages. So, and also this lecture will be. I've got quite a bit of information that I want to kind of machine gun at you, so it'll be just a little bit different from last night. So if you have your outline, let's begin our examination of Calvin the Pastor, trying to understand the context of what it is to pastor. It is a church where the pastor pastors. So this afternoon we'll look at three main topics. First of all, what are the goals and marks of a true church? So your pastor, as he's leading your congregation, should have a direction. There are certain goals. He wants the church to go in this direction, and he's got a one-year plan or a two-year plan or a three-year plan. So what are the goals and marks of the true church as Calvin understood them? And secondly, as Calvin is a pastor, how does he describe the pastoral ministry? What does it entail? What does it require? And then thirdly, we'll look at Calvin the preacher. And I already know I've got way more in this outline that I can cover. So three, I already know that at most I'll be able to talk about is subpoint C. So subpoint A and B, I'm not going to even try to attempt. So let's go to Calvin's goals and marks of the true church. What makes a church a true church? Do you go to a true church? On 1525, a guy named Ulrich Zwingli wrote a book called A Commentary on the True and False Church. The true church was the Protestant church. The false church was the Catholic church. It was pretty simple. You were either Catholic or Protestant, true or false. Catholics false, Protestants true. Well, by the time of the Westminster Confession in the 1650s, things have become a little bit more complex. And in between is Calvin. Calvin, well, pretty much after Zwingli, gives certain marks of the church. And yes, I'm going to give you eight different marks of the church. And there's a test afterwards. There was a test last night. Some of you passed, some of you didn't. Those of you who didn't are on cleanup crew, and you know who you are. So there'll be a test again. There are eight different marks that Calvin wants us to look for. And the first mark is one that speaks to all of our hearts. The first mark of a true church is that it consists of men and women who have been united to the risen Christ. So let me ask, does that describe you? Do you know that you have been bought with a price? That you belong body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? You're not your own. You belong to Him. That's the first mark of the true church. Men and women who have come together not because of sociological reasons, not for entertainment reasons, not for any other reason, except for that one reason, that Christ has called them into a new community of faith. The second mark of a true church is that we need help. We are on our own, weak, and we struggle against sin and Satan and the world, and we stand in need, and God Almighty, our Creator and our Redeemer, knows that we need help. And the church is, secondly, a support structure for this community. So the men and women have come together. We've been drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit, called by Him, united to Christ, and we're moving forward to that celestial city. But we need a support structure, and that's what the church provides. Thirdly, specifically for Calvin, as he looks at the church, the church preserves the people of God, and the church protects the people of God. These are two of the most important things for Calvin as he understands the nature of the church, preserving and protecting. And think about your pastor's work. You've come to Christ, and you've got problems, and you come to church on Sunday, and you hear his sermon that he's prepared carefully during the week, and that helps to preserve you. We preserve fruit. We make it able to sustain time, and it doesn't go bad. So the preaching and the work of the church preserves men and women, keeps them from going rotten. And secondly, it protects men and women. Calvin says the preacher has to have two voices from the pulpit. He has to call the sheep and feed the sheep. And he has to have a sweet voice, but he also has to have a more harsh voice. He needs to protect the sheep. And if we see ourselves as those who have been united to Christ, making our way to heaven, and the pastor looks out the door and he sees an enemy crouching beside the car about to attack you, what kind of man would he be if he didn't say, "Now, by the way, there's this bad guy outside by the door, and watch out for him." So that protecting aspect is part of the everyday or the every week activity of the true church. So believers are united to Christ. They're in a support structure, and specifically that support structure, so a third subpoint, preserves and protects the people. But fourthly, the true church worships the risen Christ. It's the risen Christ who's called us together. And we come together on the Lord's day to worship the one who has called us to worship him on that day. And so the mark of the true church is a group of people who worship aright, worship the Lord aright. And what is proper worship? We'll talk some more about that if we have time. But for Calvin, it includes the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments. And just as an aside, he doesn't include discipline like the Westminster Confession does. But if I read Calvin correctly, discipline's hidden in there, and I'll explain that later. So the church, fourthly, worships. And fifthly, as we think about this community, we've been called together. I've had the privilege of meeting people for the first time, and I know it's a nice thing for me to say, but I want to say it, and I'm not nice. You're nice people. I've been blessed getting to know some of you. My life has been enriched by coming here. And I'm not saying that. I have nothing to gain to say that. It's just true. You're really nice. And you've been a blessing to me. And I'm more excited to give this lecture than I was last night's lecture because I've gotten to know you a little bit better. And how about your feelings toward me? We know each other better, and it's been like 12 hours. So one of the marks, number five for Calvin, is what I would call loyalty. You know, we're loyal to each other. You've got a problem and it becomes my problem. I've talked to a couple pastors here whom I've never met before, and now I know some more things to pray about as they've shared some of their own struggles in their lives, and we feel loyal to each other. That's the nature of a true church. If we're backbiting and fighting all the time, maybe we've lost that mark. Calvin calls it loyalty. A sixth characteristic of the church as it's growing and functioning today, as well as in Calvin's day, is that it's a community that, this is the way I translate it, I don't know a better way, it's a community that honors the scepter of Christ. A community that honors the scepter of Christ. Now, what do I mean by honoring the scepter of Christ? Well, in Europe, have you seen the formal portraits of like the kings of England? And they have these things on their laps. You know, they've got the ermine and all the red and all that stuff in the crown. But sometimes the queen will have a globe and a scepter. It's the mark of power. And every city-state in Europe in the Middle Ages and through the 19th century has scepters that represent that very city. So, for example, when we lived in Switzerland, when I finished my doctorate, it was the university that gave me the doctorate, but the city owns the university. And I had to swear an oath of allegiance in Latin on the scepter of the city. And I had to sign a paper. It's true. Excuse me. And the paper said, if I say anything bad in the press about the city of Basel for the first 3 years after getting my doctorate, they'll take it away. It's a legal contract. I didn't want to say anything bad about the city. But the scepter was honored. And they had this little guy who would come around and, with this velvet thing. And he put the scepter there. It was like 4 billion years old. I don't know. And it was really nice. And they actually let me touch it. And I had to swear this oath in Latin on the scepter. Now, how does that relate to the church? There's no scepters here. Now, in the RP, we have the blue banner. And sometimes you have to swear an oath on the blue banner. If you're RP, you understand what I'm talking about. If you're OP, you've got Machen's picture, you know. That. If you're PCA, you've got grits. But have I insulted everybody? Is there any? Oh, Baptist? No, never mind. They don't have anything. But what's Christ's scepter? What's the Word of God? It's the sword of the Spirit. So in the true church, as I treated that scepter of the city of Basel with respect, so the true church doesn't consider it a holy object, but the Bible is treated with respect in the true church. And the seventh mark of a true church is what Calvin calls the active hearing of the Word of God by the congregation. Now, most of the time I'm training ministers. Once in a while I get to speak to groups like this one, and I want to speak especially to those of you who aren't ministers. For Calvin, one of the marks of the true church is that the people in the pew are actively hearing the Word of God. And I want you to check yourself, because I think Calvin's teaching is biblical. On Sundays, how have you prepared to come to worship the Lord? And when the preacher's in the pulpit, okay, he may not be the greatest preacher in the whole world, but he's preaching the Word of God. And Calvin's question to his people and my question to us is, are we actively listening? You know the difference between passive listening and active listening? Right now I'm looking around. Most of you are actively listening. But if I keep droning on for 2 or 3 hours, you'll be passively listening. You may be comatosely listening. So active listening is when you're actively reaching out. I mean, you're grabbing whatever you can out of it. You're maybe taking notes, and you're not just letting it go in one ear and out the other. That's the seventh mark. And the eighth is finally fruit in the people's lives. So let me say to the pastors and the elders in the church, if you're not seeing change in the people, you're a failure. I know, it's the work of the Lord, right? Well, it's your work too, and that's a mark of the true church. If lives are not being changed, if there's not fruit, if there's not change in the life of the congregation, something's wrong. Does that make sense? Those are the basic marks of the true church, Calvin's goal for the true church. So Calvin's goal culminates in number 8 in Geneva. And he wants to see men and women changed. Patterns of life changed. Isn't that a good goal for the church? Well, what about church power and authority? That's B in your outline, church power and authority. And I have less to say. I only have 7 things to say about church power and authority. And this one is, I have to confess this, A is easy, B is a little bit more difficult for me to present. Not because the material is so difficult, but it's a little bit tough. Calvin really had a high view of church power and authority. Most American evangelicals would be uncomfortable. How about you? Number 1, there's a schoolmaster in the church. Now, we had a breakout session on schoolmasters, and you know the old school marm, you know, the hickory stick, talk to the tune of the hickory stick, right? Well, the notion of schoolmaster is one that is very important for Calvin in terms of the power and authority of the church. When the schoolmaster says, I want to hear your ABCs, you know that if you don't give the ABCs, you get the rap on the knuckles. God is the schoolmaster in the church of Jesus Christ. It's not the preacher. It's God Almighty Himself. He's teaching us. He's instructing us. And secondly, the Bible is the schoolmaster's text. Now, again, just a few minutes ago, during the breakout, we saw a little copy of the New England Primer. That was the school book. Well, the Bible is the schoolmaster's textbook. And as the kids memorized in Adam's Fall, we sin it all. So we need to memorize the schoolmaster's book. Thirdly, this book is not like the New England Primer. Not just poetry, not even just nice poetry. The text of the schoolmaster is a text of power. The text of the schoolmaster is a text of authority. If God says it, it's true. If God commands it, the only question is, yes, Lord, how high? You're supposed to jump. How high is the only question. So there's power and authority in the text itself. That all makes sense, doesn't it? Yes? Okay. Then, fourthly, we read the Bible, but preaching extends the teaching of the Bible for Calvin. Preaching extends the teaching of the Bible. And Calvin uses very explicit words that, again, are a little bit peculiar. He says this, that preaching establishes the rule of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Preaching establishes the rule of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Now, what would Calvin mean by that? Well, he makes it crystal clear. Colorado is not in the Bible. But the Bible speaks to men and women who live in Colorado. Springs isn't in the Bible, but the Bible speaks to men and women in Springs. And so the Bible gives commands, and the preacher takes those commands, understands those commands, and applies it to people who live in Springs, Colorado. And as he preaches those commands, those exhortations, those instructions, Christ is commanding and extending His rule and reign upon the earth. So preaching extends the very work of Jesus Christ here on the earth. Does that make sense? Well, he goes on. Fifthly, under the power and authority of the church in its preaching and teaching has power also. Power to build up, but also power to destroy. And I'm caught by this part of Calvin's teaching. What Calvin meant is this. It's the thou shalt nots of the commandments. It's the exhortation concerning sin and cultural wickedness. Calvin wants the preacher to attack those things that stand against the rule and the reign of Christ, and to attack them with authority, seeing that it's not just their word, but it's Christ's authority having the power to destroy. But Calvin also recognized, sixthly, that his teaching is difficult. Man, it was difficult in the 16th century. Most people don't want to hear this kind of teaching because it makes us feel uncomfortable. And it was hard then, and it's hard now. But Calvin was convinced there's no third way. There's no way out. This is the way God has structured the church. And in a sense, He's called us into the church, and we've come, and this is life. And sometimes life is difficult. We all understand that. So it's difficult also in the church. And finally, Calvin recognized this. So within the church, within the power and the authority structure of the church, there will be disagreements. Now today, we've come together and we come from different churches. And many of us are Presbyterian. And one of the ways that you can describe the Presbyterian is the split peas, right? We disagree on a lot of stuff. And some of you... I met a brother who's a Baptist minister. I mean, some of you aren't even peas. You're Baptist. And we actually disagree. But as I was listening to the two brothers who are here in Colorado describe each other, yeah, one's a Baptist, one's Reformed Presbyterian, but they're brothers. And the point is, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there'll be things about which we'll disagree. And we have to learn to live with that. And in heaven, everything will be clear. We'll all be Reformed Presbyterian. And in the meantime... yeah. Okay. So that's church power and authority. Let's go, secondly, to Calvin's view of the ministry and see men as schoolmasters in the church. So remember, number one under B was God is the schoolmaster, but God has appointed ministers to be, in a sense, the schoolmaster for him. Let's take a look at the minister's call. What does it take? And I want to stop for a second. And I want to address any young men here. Young men, have you sensed a call to the gospel ministry? There's some other people here, but the rest of you just have to listen. I want to speak particularly to them for just the next few minutes. Might you be called to pastoral ministry? The Bible commands us to pray that the Lord will raise up laborers. The harvest is ready. Amen? So you're supposed to say amen. Say amen. See, in Pittsburgh, we have a lot of urban pastors. I say amen, and they know to say it. So let's pretend when I say amen, you have to say amen back. Okay. So the Lord calls up men, and what do you have to have? Number one, guys, if you think that the Lord might be calling you, guess what the first thing you have to have is? Requisite piety and learning. Requisite piety and learning. If you don't have this first step, then the Lord's not calling you to gospel ministry. So if you can't read and write, He's not calling you. If you haven't been walking with Christ, He's not calling you. You need, before you can even think about it, you need to have certain intellectual and academic endowments. Does that sound elitist? It's just God. God is only calling people with requisite learning and requisite piety. And secondly, you have to have an internal call. Well, what's an internal call to the gospel ministry? Well, it's a deep yearning that's hard to describe. But you've heard, for example, your pastor preaching, and sometimes you think, you know, I think I want to do that. You've seen the labors of maybe your father or other older brothers in the congregation working as elders, and your heart begins to sing as you think about serving in this way. That's what Calvin calls the internal call to the ministry, that something that you're thinking about. Have you been thinking about it, young men? Well, thirdly and finally, not only do you have to have this internal call, you have to have an external or a public call. So if you're from a congregation somewhere here in Colorado and you think you're called to the ministry and you mention that to your pastor goes, ha, 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 this is not good. This is really not good. You probably don't have this third part, which is the external call. That is, that the people in your church actually think that you are fit for it. So all three of those things are necessary. So, okay, now I'm done talking to the young men. How about the office and the labor of minister? As Calvin reads his Bible, he begins in Genesis, he goes through Malachi, and he sees that God uses priests and high priests and a temple for ministry, effective ministry. He turns to the New Testament and he sees some changes. Especially he sees a new office called the office of apostle. So the question that Calvin asks and the question that all of us ask as we read our Bibles is, how much continuity is there between the Old and the New Testament, and how much continuity is there between the New Testament era and our own in terms of the nature and the gifts for ministry? Are there still apostles? So not just 12, but, you know, whatever number. Again, if you're in a big city like Pittsburgh, there are churches, you know, the temple of something, and the pastor's name is Apostle Smith. So is the Lord still calling apostles? What about priests? Is the Lord still calling men to be priests? Well, Calvin notices that there's both discontinuity and continuity going between the Old Testament and the New Testament and to today. And what is the continuity and discontinuity? Here's the answer. Pastors are in continuity with the apostles of the New Testament, except their ministry is localized rather than universal. Isn't that awesome? So in a sense, Apostle Smith isn't so far from right, according to Calvin. In other words, what Paul did through the whole world, Pastor Smith should be doing here in Springs. Preaching and teaching, exhorting, training in righteousness, sharing Christ in season and out of season. So the work of the apostle, in fact, is continued in the church, in the pastor. Now, let me give you another little tidbit. I was ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and in all the NAPAR churches, they're the only ones who have this very unique office to which I was ordained, the office of teacher. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church follows Calvin in this. The other Presbyterian churches don't have this office. And Calvin connects that teaching office and the continuation of that, believe it or not, with the Old Testament prophet. So he saw the office of teacher as an ordainable office. Again, whether you agree or don't agree, my job is to tell you what he thought. And then in terms of the office and the labor of ministry, while there's continuity and discontinuity, the last part, in terms of the labor and the office, to be an effective pastor in the ministry, you need to be a righteous man. You need to be a righteous man. You need to be able to stand before the congregation and say, "Thus says the Lord." And as the pastor stands before the congregation and says, I'm not giving you my ideas. I'm telling you what the Lord wants for you. You recognize, every pastor goes into the pulpit every Sunday, recognizes this every Sunday. Who am I to stand here? I'm a sinful man. By the way, he'll tell you that he's a sinful man. And if you know him well enough, you'll know he's a sinful man. And if that's not certain, ask his children if he's a sinful man, right? He's a sinful man who has been given a divine appointment. And so while he's a sinner, he's got to pass the test of righteousness. He's got to stand in the public and the private eye as a man who is above reproach. That's the office and the labor of the minister. But Calvin becomes even more intense in seeing your outline when he says that in the work of preaching, the pastor is the voice of God to the congregation. Let me stop. And I'm looking around and I think that I'm still making sense. Perhaps not going too fast. But Calvin says this: when you hear the word of God proclaimed, it is, and now I'm using his words, it is as if God is speaking to you face to face. Now, if you look at Dave Reese, you think, that can't possibly be the case. Calvin didn't know Dave Reese. And it's not that our faces are shining like Moses did. But the pastor's been set by God to give an apostolic word, and it is as if the voice of God is being heard. What do you think? Is he going too far? Is he speaking? Is he speaking? Well, you know, maybe that's just a little too far, Mr. Calvin. Well, I just want to tell you, that's what he really believed. Secondly, as we think about the minister as the voice of God, Calvin recognizes that it's a great honor to do that. And the minister has to stand day in and day out, as Calvin uses this phrase, as the minister of the Spirit with a capital S. He is so in tune with the Spirit of God that it kind of makes sense that he gives the Word of God. He is a minister of the Spirit. And what Calvin means by this is crystal clear to me as a preacher. Is that sometimes as we're opening the Word of God, we can actually see the Spirit working in the lives of men and women. And sometimes as you're going out, you shake the pastor's hand and you say, "Pastor, I don't know if anybody else was here today, but oh my heavens, I'm really convicted. Or I was really hurting. And that word ministered to the depths of my soul." You pastors know what I'm talking about, but many of you who have been in the church know exactly what I'm talking about too. The Spirit actually ministers to us in the preaching of the Word so that it is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. But thirdly, unless you preachers get too big-headed, Calvin's very clear. The power and authority of the preached word is a derivative power, a derivative authority. There is only one Word of God, infallible and inerrant. So while there's power in the pulpit, it's a derivative power. It's a reflective power. It's, in a sense, the power of the moon in contrast to the power of the sun. And so the preacher, D in your outline, stands as the Lord's physical presence before the people. And Calvin understood this, I think, in a way that, well, many of us didn't, because Calvin really was holy and pure in his life. And many in the congregation, because they hadn't come to saving faith, really despised him because of that. So we understand that the Lord's presence is seen in the ministry. And let me expand it. While Calvin, as he labored in Geneva, labored to establish what we would call sessions. The session speaks and stands before the congregation, I'm assuming Presbyterianism, as the presence of the Lord. One of the most terrible things that a congregation experiences is public discipline, particularly excommunication. I mean, terrible and sweet at the same time. But when the session says to the congregation, you have to know that person X has so demonstrated by his life and activity that we as a session have excommunicated that person. It's not just a bunch of cranky guys who don't like somebody. They stand, in a sense, as the presence of God Almighty. And what the session says, we trust, is what God is saying in the church community. It's the presence of the Lord. Calvin uses two examples to make what he's trying to say clear. The first one is one that we understand as well. He uses the word ambassador. The session, but the preacher from the pulpit is the ambassador of God. And have you ever met an ambassador? Well, not many of us have. But supposedly, the ambassador speaks for the President of the United States. Now, that would be a scary job. So you're the ambassador to country X, and you say the United States takes this position. Well, you'd better call up, you know, the guy in the Oval Office before you open your big mouth and say, "Now, this is our position, isn't it, sir?" And he says, "Yes, this is our position." But when he says it, that's it. I mean, that is the United States position in that country. And in Calvin's day, there were many ambassadors. Ambassadors would come and speak for the name of the prince or some kind of powerful political figure. They represented physically that government when that government was particularly at a different place. And you see how appropriate that is to use the word ambassador for the authority structure in the church? Christ is enthroned in heaven. He's here in Colorado Springs, but not really. He's physically locatable in heaven. But his ambassadors are here, speaking in his name, saying, "This is the position of our Lord on this matter." And by the way, they have given a phone call beforehand and asked him, "This is your position, isn't it, Lord?" And they may not have heard a verbal yes, but they trust that that's the case. So they're ambassadors of God here on earth. And the second example that Calvin uses for describing the preacher as God's physical presence is the word tool. the word tool, like a hammer or a screwdriver. So if you have a flat tire and you have a hammer and a screwdriver, you're in trouble. You need a jack and you need something to take the lug nuts off your car. Now again, some of you may be able to do that with a screwdriver and a hammer, but it would be a little bit difficult. You need the right tool, and with the right tool, it's not hard to change a tire. The tool is appropriate for the work. And there's work that's to be done. The work is A1A, the marks of the true church. Remember all the stuff that the church is supposed to be. And so the preacher or the authority of the session is the tool used by Christ to get the flat fixed. It's the right tool for the right job. This is what's to be done. And simply the preacher functions as the tool in that case. So let's summarize 1 and 2. Let's make sure we understand what Calvin's been doing. There is a true church. Your church needs to be described with certain characteristics. Let me ask, does that describe your church? Do you have true preaching, true sacraments, true hearing by the congregation? Does the church preserve and protect the people of God? Are you loyal to your congregation? Is that manifested in your life? Is the scepter of Christ honored in the congregation? That is, the Word of God. Do we see fruit? Are men and women changing? Do we see a teacher, a schoolmaster, who has absolute power in the classroom, preaching, and we understand that, and we're students of the Bible? Brothers and sisters, Calvin would ask us, are we students of the Bible, each one of us? Are we cracking that book every day? Are we doing it regularly? Are we real students of the Bible? I mean studying it, chewing on it, eating it so that its sweetness goes into the depths of our being. Do we see the power in the text and the authority in the text? And do we honor the pastor who faithfully opens the Word of God week in and week out? And how do we hear? How do we hear the preaching of the Word of God? Is it an authoritative word from Christ? Or is it an enlightened lecture from a guy who has a lot of biblical theology and not much application? Well, it's a word from Christ. It's meant to be authoritative. It's a powerful word. We recognize that we might disagree and have difficulties obeying. But the church should be characterized as men and women moving in that way. So those are the marks in the minister labors. He's been called by God. And we have to understand that when a man is called by God, I talked just this week with a couple men who have thought about being called to ministry. Some have gone to seminary and taken seminary courses, and they haven't, well, they're not ordained. They haven't completed the process. They recognize that, in fact, although maybe I thought God was calling me to ministry, He's not. And I shared with one of them just today, I said, I have a confession, that as a seminary professor, probably those two guys, maybe, I know one of them will be able to attest to this. I consider that I'm successful as a seminary professor when I talk a first-year student out of continuing. Then I've done it's probably better work than some of my lectures in the doctrine of whatever. Because if you can do anything else, do that. Don't go into ministry. You'll be overworked, underpaid. It's bad. So if you can sell insurance, whatever. Please, don't go into ministry. And if he keeps coming back like the dog on the bone, then that's the guy we want. If you say there's nothing else that I can do, would you stop it? Then I stop it. And that's what we're talking about in terms of ministry. So as you think about your minister, and now I'm not speaking to anybody here, as you think about your minister, who has called him? Has the presbytery called him? The answer is yes. But the answer is no. When someone's called to ministry, it's Christ who has called him by the hands of the presbytery. I believe that with all my heart and soul, and that's Calvin was really groundbreaking in developing that. So there are implications from this kind of call. If a man has been called, yes, he's had the internal call, but he's had the external call as well. The church says, yes, we want you to minister. And hands have been laid on him. He's been ordained and installed. Then when he speaks, he doesn't just speak on his own. It's Christ who has brought him. It is Christ who has placed him in the pulpit. And sometimes it doesn't seem like we get a good deal with that preacher. But that's the one that Christ wants. He's the man who's perfect for that ministry at that time. Okay, now let me be really hard. If you don't see your pastor that way, something's wrong with you. I'll be glad to have questions later, okay? But it's a divine calling. It comes from Christ, and so he stands before us as the ambassador of Christ. That's what Calvin would want us to understand. And finally, what makes a good preacher? What makes a good preacher? I said we'll only do C. And let's turn to 3C, if you still have your comment, you have your lecture outline. Do you know what makes a good preacher? Okay, so I've been beating up on those of you who have to listen to the preacher. Now, the rest of you, now it's my time to beat up on the preachers. What makes a good preacher? You know what makes a good preacher, according to Calvin? A good preacher does one thing. Write this down, preachers. He makes the people listen. He makes the people listen. What do you think, people? Is that a good preacher? You go to church on Sunday and you have to listen. I mean, it's not because Dad says you have to listen, because you can't help it. You want to listen. A good preacher makes the people listen. That's what Calvin says. He says over and over again, you want to be a good preacher? Make the people listen. Well, how do you do that? Calvin says there's only one way to do that. You speak the people's language. You speak the people's language. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. It means that you speak in a way that corresponds to your congregation. And different congregations have different characteristics, don't they? So, Colorado Springs is really different from Pittsburgh. I mean, it's different geographically. Your weather here is really ugly compared to ours. Your sky's like never blue. And it's like really miserable. And like if you live in Pittsburgh, you never get colds. I mean, like Jason is just anxious to get back to Pittsburgh because the weather's so much better there with the molds that grow all the time. And so geography makes things different. If you go and preach in the South, you have to know what Southern accent is the appropriate one. Because you don't want to sound like a Yankee when you're in the South. And likewise, if you're from Alabama and you're in Springs, you might want it. You know, tone the twang a little bit so that you're more understandable. Right? So you have to speak the people's language. But Calvin, Calvin wrote a lot of sermons. I haven't read them all. Oh, but I've read a lot of them. And guess what he really spoke the people's language. Now, I don't speak 16th century French. So I'm reading it in English translation. But over and over in his sermons, he uses, for example, what we would call colloquial expressions. He uses over and over common proverbs. And I have a list of about 20 of Calvin's common proverbs. I don't know any of them. They make no sense to me. And there's 16th century French common proverbs translated into English, probably poorly translated, and it just doesn't make any sense at all. But yesterday, as my wife and I were... what's the town where we're staying again? Manitou. So you guys know Manitou? I mean, it's a really cool place for shops. And we're walking around, and she found this book, Janice, what was it called? Like, Wise Sayings of the West or Wisdom of the West or something. And just this morning before we came, I was reading it, and it was a hoot. With, you know, Western stories about if you've got burrs on your saddle, then, you know, and all these kind of Western-y things that were really, really good. And if Calvin lived in Springs, those things would be in his sermons. He would speak in a way that is Springs-esque. He would speak in a way that makes it easy for people to listen. He used common proverbs really all the time. Furthermore, Calvin would use, and preachers, I want you to do this. I don't care what your preaching professor told you or all the textbooks tell you. This is what Calvin tells you to do. He wants you to use common urban and agrarian images. Common urban and agrarian. Now, what's that mean? Well, where do you get milk? And that's real easy. You go to the store and buy it, right? But if we were, if we were in Western Michigan, some of you are from Western Michigan, and in Western Michigan, you've got whole congregations of dairy farmers. So if you're preaching to a congregation of dairy farmers and you say, where do you get milk? You don't say, well, you go to the store and buy it. You talk about cows. And that's normal life. So if your congregation are people who are connected to the military, you'll want to try to make connections to military life. If your people for example, I've been preaching in Beaver Falls at College Hill Church, where like 80% of the people are employed by this college. So they're either teachers or support people. Well, the good preacher uses stuff from the college to translate it to the life of the people. That's the kind of thing that Calvin is talking about, using imagery that is common and understood from agriculture or from urban life, the things that we know well. We bring these things into our sermons so that it's easy to swallow, it's easy to hear. But Calvin, as he preached, the sermons were translated immediately into different languages. And I have to confess, I really don't understand, because, you see, sermons are supposed to be time-bound and local-bound. Does that make sense? So the preacher who's preaching here in Springs should not be preaching for people at Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. And vice versa. We preach to our congregation. So why are Calvin's sermons still popular? Matter of fact, let me make an advertisement for one book. I don't know if it's still in print, but there's a book called Calvin's Sermons on the Ten Commandments. Calvin's Sermons on the Ten Commandments, English by Benjamin Farley. If it's still in print and you want to buy a book of Calvin's sermons, get that book, because it sounds like he's preaching yesterday. I mean, it still seems to apply to us. So while he's preaching to 16th century Geneva, and he uses all a common terms that were familiar to the Genevans, it's still relevant. And the question that I want to close on is asking, why was Calvin a great preacher? What made him a great preacher? What makes great preaching? What made him a great pastor and preacher? Well, first of all, one thing that did not make Calvin a great preacher, I like this one, he wasn't tall. The TV preachers, they're all tall. They're all handsome. That's why I'm not a TV preacher. But Calvin was short and wasn't handsome, so he's still a great preacher. So it's not just that you're tall and handsome. Also, Calvin broke all the rules of homiletics. I mean, I don't know how your preachers preached, and I don't want to engage. No questions on this one. So how good are your preachers' introductions? I mean, how elaborate are the introductions to kind of get you, you know, into the flow of the sermon? You want to hear a Calvin introduction? Okay, last week we preached on Mark 1, verses 2 to 5. This week we're going to begin at verse 6. That's a bad introduction. I mean, all the homiletics people say, bad introduction. And that's how he introduces his sermon. And his conclusion, like, is equally brilliant. So this is what we learned this week from Mark. Now let's pray. I mean, he didn't do it right. I mean, you know, the beautiful poetic conclusion that connects to the introduction and the theme and it's just not there. So what made him so great? It's not that he's tall. It's not that he had a booming voice. His introductions stink. His conclusions are no better. So what's the good stuff in between? That's where we want to look. What's the good stuff in between? What made him a great preacher was he was a great man. What made him a great preacher was he was a great man. They knew his heart. His heart was open to the people of God. They knew he loved them. They knew that literally he would die for them. That changes the hearer, doesn't it? So if you know your pastor is on his knees 365 days a year for you, you see him a little differently, don't you? You know that if you're when you're in need and you give a call to the pastor and he's going to be there, you know he cares for you. As I was flying over, it's been a wonderful time for me. I used to fly a lot. And all my evangelism was done in airplanes. So most years I'd fly 30 or 40 times a year. And I haven't been flying much at all, and I'm thankful for that now, especially after 9/11. It's no fun. But God gave me, God strapped beside me for 3.5 hours, this guy, that it was part of God's plan, and he was strapped beside me, and he got it. About 2 hours of evangelism right there, and there's no place for him to go. The plane was full, no other seats. And he was a disgruntled Roman Catholic. And with tears in his eyes, because we'd been talking for a while, he says, you know, my mom was a devout Catholic. She was so devout, and she was on her deathbed. And she wanted the priest to come, and I called. And they said he was in a meeting. And I said, tell him to get out of the meeting. My mom is dying, and she needs the priest now. But sir, he's in a meeting. We can probably find somebody else in another couple hours or so, but we can't disturb him. Well, what's the nature of the meeting? This guy said to me in the plane, well, it's a business meeting concerning church finances. And his mother, a devout Catholic, needed last rites, she thought, and he thought, and the priest wouldn't come. That was 12 years ago, and he still can't get over it. Why wouldn't the priest come? And last night we talked about the plagues. And in the manual for ministers in the medieval church, when the plague comes and somebody's supposed to get last rites, you know how you can do them? It's in the description. They had big keys and keyholes in those days. And the priest was allowed to go to the keyhole of the room where the person was and say, and the Lord bless you and keep you. And last rites were through the keyhole. You didn't have to go into the room. Not Calvin. He risked his life to be there. So what made him a great preacher? He was a great man. Only great men can be great preachers. But there was more. Calvin was a profound and deep theological thinker. And the people really didn't know that. What he did was he translated the Word of God into a way that was eminently understandable and extremely practical. The last, remember, March of the Church, number 8. Everybody wrote that down. Again, there's going to be a test, and you've got to at least be able to give me 6 of the 8 by the end. Remember the 8th one? It was he wanted to see fruit in the life of the people. Well, how do you expect people to change if you don't tell them how? You know, for us as parents, you want the kids to behave in a certain way. Now, you know, I see some of the kids and mom and dad here. I know in the man family, mom and dad only have to say it one time, and all the kids always do it perfectly. But in the Gamble family, we had to say it more than once, more than twice, sometimes like more than a billion times. And that's part of growing up and learning, right? I know my kids can't hear it right now to protest, but they know it's true. So to be a good parent, you don't tell them once, you don't tell them twice, you tell them until they get it. A good preacher doesn't tell you once, he doesn't tell you twice, he keeps telling you in every possible creative way until you get it. And that's what he did in his sermons. And people really did change. So what it takes to be a great preacher really takes intellectual ability. The preacher needs to have digested that word. He's understood it in his own life. His life has been changed. And then he's got to think about you and about you and about you. And how can I preach that word of God so that you'll change too from this word of God? And it's got to be creative and fresh. So during the question and answer period, there were some questions about Calvinism. And some of you were here, some of you weren't. And particularly when I teach in places where there aren't Presbyterians, and I have to do, I gave an example. I taught a course for Reformed Seminary. I was in Orlando, but I taught it in Washington. And there were 22 students in the classroom. It was a course in the doctrine of the church. And every one of them were Baptist. And here I am, the Presbyterian, and I'm going to do infant baptism and communion. And it's like, this is what I really believe, and they're all Baptist. So the trick was, I never used the word covenant, because they hear covenant and they go, oh, Presbyterian, that's bad, turn it off. And likewise, somebody asked, you know, how can you tell people about Calvin? And the trick is, talk about this nice guy, and after they think he's nice, then tell him he's Calvin. So how do you preach? The preacher has to think about the people, and he's got to be able to translate it. And it takes tremendous work for the pastor. He has to be thinking day in and day out about you, and not simply creating a theological treatise Sunday after Sunday, but applying the Word of God to your life. That's what Calvin says makes a great preacher. The preacher has to be saturated in Scripture. And one of the things that Calvin did in his sermons was to illustrate Scripture with Scripture. And no mediocre preacher can do that. If your preacher does that, you've got a gem, you've got a jewel. That he uses the Word of God to illustrate the Word of God. To illustrate Scripture with Scripture. That's the apex of the work. Before I go any longer, was I supposed to stop at 4 o'clock? 4:30 is okay, right? Oh, good. I'm thinking, did I just go 20 minutes over? No, so I actually have like 5 or 6. Very good. So, in conclusion, who was Calvin the pastor? And what does that mean for us today? Last night I talked about Calvin as the dead man walking. The pastor's got to be the dead man walking. The pastor's got to realize that when he became a pastor, basically he lost rights to his own life. Now, I know that that can be abused. But I've been teaching seminary now for about 30 years. And the one knock on my seminary office door that I hate is the knock of the guy who graduated 3 years ago. And he sits down and we exchange pleasantries, and I know why he's there. And just, we've got to go through the pleasantries before he says, I've just resigned. I've given them everything I can. I've been preaching and teaching. And here's the words that I hear. They've sucked the life out of me. I've given up. The preacher's dead. There wasn't much life to suck out of a dead man anyway, sir. Now, this is not the time for me to tell him that. Time for, when we have this conversation, simply a time to cry together. But the dead man doesn't have rights. And the dead man is full of love. And the dead man is a man who is so familiar with the Scripture, he's just walking Scripture. The dead man is the one that you know he loves you. Didn't Jesus go to the cross for you when you were wretched, when you were a sinner? And you see, your pastor, Calvin the pastor, is the one who kept coming back to you even though you didn't like him. Things were so bad for Calvin in Geneva. Like, do you know me enough? I'm not making this up. People named their dogs Calvin. And you know, when you're walking your dog and it's time for your dog to do certain things, they say, okay, Calvin, I want you to do that now, Calvin. I mean, it was so bad. And when Calvin was on a horse, they would sick those dogs on him. And, I mean, they bit his legs. I mean, we have these accounts of his legs were bitten. Calvin didn't sleep well. And firearms were just being invented and found in Europe in that time. And it seemed that the wealthy mercenaries, the upper class in Geneva, it seemed that their blunderbusses at midnight seemed to always go off under Calvin's bedroom window. It just so happened that they were walking by and their shotgun just happened to go off under Calvin's window at midnight, knowing that Calvin was a light sleeper. And the people did everything. I mean, they had thrown him out. If you were here yesterday, after 2 years, they threw him out, and Calvin just kept loving them until they gave up. By the end of his ministry, the vast majority of these thousands of people had truly come to saving faith. And it's not because of Calvin, it's because of the Holy Spirit. But certainly it wasn't hindered by Calvin, the pastor. So he sets before us as a pastor an example that's going to be difficult for us to emulate. For those of you, again, who are not pastors, he set before you an example that's difficult for us to follow in American evangelicalism. That the pastor speaks the word of Christ, and the session speaks in the name and with the authority of Christ. Due honor and respect must be given to them. So, brothers and sisters, praise God for His goodness. Praise God that He's given to us sessions and elders and pastors for the work of the ministry. And let's double our efforts to remember the elders in our prayers. To remember, particularly on Saturdays, today's Saturday, families, will you remember your pastor tomorrow? We ask the Lord to give him strength from on high. And week in and week out, lift him up to the Lord. The burden that's been given to him is a heavy one. And no mere man can carry it, except the man who's been called by Jesus Christ. And that man, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can do the work of ministry. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so ask the Spirit of the living God to give to our pastors and to our sessions what they need. He has commanded. And let's ask the Lord to give what He commands. May I close this in prayer? Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, it is in the exalted name of Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, that we come. We ascribe to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, praise and glory, laud and honor now and forevermore. We thank you for these minutes to reflect on the past, to reflect ultimately on your word. Although we haven't been opening it, we've been, I trust, speaking truths from it. Lord, apply these truths to our hearts and our minds. And Lord, change us. Lord, may fruit be seen in each one of our lives to the glory of Christ and for the advancement of Christ's kingdom here on earth. And when you give these good things, we know to give you the praise. As together we pray in Jesus' name, amen.